rather than Psalm 19, turn to Psalm 8, please. Psalm 8 will be one of the texts we'll be considering tonight. We are in a series of studies that started in Psalm 19, dealing with presently the revelation of God in creation. And we expounded verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19. We'll come back to that psalm eventually and deal with what God reveals to us about His written word, how you have the revelation in creation and the revelation of God in His word. But I've taken and jumped off from that theme of the revelation of God in creation. I'm drawing some practical implications from the whole issue of creation. Last week, we began to consider that there are profound and practical implications that flow out of the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. The doctrine of creation is not limited and restricted just to the origin of the universe, but we are coming to realize that there are numerous and various ramifications that flow out of this larger body of truth. Ramifications that have a profound and practical and eternal effect on the whole of mankind. And tonight I want to continue our quest to identify and then examine some of those profound and practical implications. Now, we've considered the first four. I'm just going to briefly mention them, quote the text that we use, and then move on. First of all, and we learned this from Psalm 19, creation is a universal revelation of God and confirms the existence of God in the heart of men. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." That this revelation reaches everyone, he says, "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their cry has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Paul picks up on this and draws a very powerful conclusion from it all in Romans chapter 1, that there is a God consciousness as a result of creation in the heart of every man, woman, and child. Romans 1, 19 and 20, "Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them by the things that are made." Everyone knows there is a God because God has put that in the minds and the hearts of everyone by this universal revelation in creation, which leads us to the next practical implication of creation. Creation implies that the whole of mankind is accountable to God and without excuse for his wicked unbelief. Paul says, "Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse." That's a very sobering conclusion. God has taken great pains to reveal himself in creation. That revelation goes throughout the entire earth. It's plain, it's obvious to all. And though, therefore, man knows that there is a God, and no one will be able to stand before God and say, "I did not know that you existed," God, Paul says, they are then without excuse. Thirdly, creation reveals the infinite wisdom of God by its complexity, its order, and its design. And we looked at several texts of Scripture. Psalm 19:1, the firmament shows his handiwork, or that there's order in design in creation. Psalm 104:24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all." And in Psalm 147:4, "He counts the number of stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Whether you look at the universe, the earth, the ocean, at man, or little insignificant insects, creation reveals the infinite wisdom of God by its complexity, its order, and its design. And then we spent quite a bit of our time last week saying that creation reveals that God is to be feared and that He alone is to be worshipped. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 7, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all of the hosts of them by the breath of His mouth. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." And He gives this reason. before he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. The entire created order is held together and works in a precise, orderly fashion by the verbal command of God. He spoke and brought everything into existence before there was any matter, and he spoke again and it all holds together. And these awesome and stupendous displays of power and might by God, the God of creation, properly understood and believed, should cause mankind to tremble in fear and stand in awe of him. Now that brings us to where I want to go tonight, the fifth implication that flows out of creation. Creation shows the majesty of God and his condescending grace toward man. Creation shows the majesty of God and his condescending grace toward man. Now, when we considered Psalm 19 in the previous study, we heard David speak of creation as a revelation of the glory and majesty of God. But in this eighth psalm, we find him speaking of the excellency of the name of the Lord and his glory that is above the heavens. Look at Psalm 8, verse 1. Lord, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. Now let's look at this verse in its component parts. First of all, David tells us of the greatness of God in all of the earth. And since the focus of the psalmist is creation, we can rightly assume that the excellency of the name of the Lord in all the earth has in part to do with the wonders of God in the creation of the earth and all that it is. Now, we do not know how much they knew in David's time about the intricacies of the world and this earth in which we live. But when we take time to consider what scientists have discovered about the earth, its atmosphere, its delicate balance of various things and all the creatures of the earth, we too should exclaim, Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. They tell us that the earth spins through space at approximately 1,000 miles per hour at the equator. It moves around the sun at an average of 18.5 miles per second. As it spins through space, its direction is well regulated and predictable, and in spite of the motion, we can live on it comfortably without any sign of dizziness. If you feel dizzy, it's not because of the rotation of the earth, it's some other problem. As far as we know, Earth is the only planet that has just the right environment for sustaining life. It has just the right combination of nitrogen, oxygen, argon, and carbon dioxide. When we breathe out carbon dioxide, which in overabundance is very poisonous, while plants and trees breathe out oxygen. The plants and trees live off the carbon dioxide, whereas man needs the oxygen. I wonder who knew all of this and created this delicate balance. That's why it's so disastrous. When the Arabs took over the land of Israel, and I saw that when we visited there, they cut down many of the forests. They cut down large portions of trees, which is detrimental to the environment. God placed those trees and all the vegetation to keep that balance between, as we need oxygen, the plants and trees give off oxygen. We breathe out carbon dioxide. The plants and trees need the carbon dioxide to live. The right proportion of land and water covers the earth. The 70% of water stabilizes both the temperature swings of day and night and the temperature of the surface of the oceans. Earth is the only planet in the solar system that is sought to have an endless supply of water in liquid form. Now, I remember this, and I hope I get this right, from earth science when I was in college. Water itself is a marvel of God's creation. Most compounds contract and become heavier when they become colder. Water is very unlike most compounds because it becomes less dense and lighter as a solid than as a liquid. When water begins to cool down, it contracts like most other substances. Cold water is always heavier than warm water. That's why cold water sinks below the warmer water. Therefore, we find that water is always colder the deeper you go into an ocean or a lake. But when the temperature of water reaches about 4 degrees centigrade, it does an about face. It becomes less dense. It begins to expand until it freezes. The result is that frozen ice is lighter than unfrozen water. That's why it floats. Rather than sinking to the bottom of the lakes and the oceans. And you can see there's design behind that. And if you're wondering what this all means, think of what would happen to the fish and the vegetation and the lakes if ice was heavier than water. The ice would sink to the bottom, and eventually the lakes and oceans would become a solid block of ice from the bottom to the top, thus destroying all fish and animal life and plant life. But because frozen water or ice is lighter than water, the water freezes on the surface of a lake or a pond. You ever wonder, why doesn't a lake or pond ever freeze over solid? Why doesn't it become a solid block of ice? Because as the water freezes on the surface of a lake or a pond, the ice becomes thicker and begins to act as a blanket of insulation. This helps maintain a warmer temperature of the water below the ice. This keeps the entire lake from freezing solid and again preserves the fish and the plant life under the ice. Water is one of the few compounds that becomes lighter and less dense as it gets colder. Now think of what would happen if air reacted the same way. If the colder air became less dense and lighter than warmer air, the cold air would rise and the temperatures on Earth would be too hot for life to exist. These are just a few examples of why David said, Lord, O our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. But then he turns his attention to the sky. As the psalmist gazed up into the heavens, he was awestruck by the glory of God, knowing that God brought it all forth and keeps it all together in orderly fashion by the breath of his mouth, glory that was infinitely greater than creation itself. Look at Psalm 8 again, please. And verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. As vast, as limitless, as majestic and awesome is the created order, God's glory is greater than it all. You have set your glory above the heavens. Solomon had some understanding of the fact that God's glory was greater than creation when he dedicated the temple. In 2 Chronicles 6 verse 8 he said, Behold, heaven and the heaven and heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple which I have built. Thus says the Lord, Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. One of the things we're trying to lay hold of in these studies is the infinite glory and majesty of our God who created all things. Glory which is vastly greater than the created universe. William MacDonald wrote 2 books. One was called The Wonders of God and the other Our God is Wonderful. In order to gain some appreciation of our universe, let me read some of the things he stated in these 2 books. He asked the question, how big is the universe? Actually, no one knows. These are his quotes. Astronomers are still trying to find the answer to that question. Without telescopic vision, we can see about 2,000 stars. As recently as 1920, we thought that our galaxy, the Milky Way, represented the limit of the cosmos. But with the introduction of more powerful telescopes, we realize that it is much more immense than that. The Hubble Space Telescope has broadened our vision, but still does not give us a final answer. With it, we can see stars that are billions of light years from the Earth. But there is more beyond. At last count, there are about 50 billion galaxies, with hundreds of billions of stars, making the star count billions times billions. As the number of the stars As to the numbers of stars, St. James Jeans, the English physicist, astronomer, and author, wrote, "A few stars are known which are hardly bigger than the Earth, but the majority are so large that hundreds of thousands of Earths could be packed inside each and have room to spare." Here and there we come upon a giant star large enough to contain billions and billions of Earths. And we studied last week about the discovery they made in 1967 of that which was called the Pistol Star. It's so enormous that the figures they give you, your mind can't even compute. The total number of stars in the universe is probably something like the total number of grains of sand on the shore of the world. Now, in light of that, all that, we might be tempted to believe that outer space is crowded, and that the stars are closely packed together, but the stars closest together are actually light years apart. Some of you science students, do you remember what a light year is? It's the distance that light travels in 1 year, and since light travels at 186,282 miles a second, it covers a trillion miles in 1 year. Therefore, when you look up to the sky, you can't tonight because it's cloudy. On a clear, dark night, remember that stars that seem to be clustered together, they seem to be almost on top of each other, are actually trillions and trillions of miles apart. That just staggers our imagination, doesn't it? And as stupendous and mind-boggling as all of this is, David tells us in our text that the glory of the Creator is much greater. You who set your glory above the heavens. Now, with that thought in mind, keep your finger in Psalm 8 and go over to Psalm 113. Because here the psalmist sets forth a very astounding statement about God in relationship to this vast, vast region of creation that we call outer space. Psalm 113. Here we see, again, the tremendous glory of God, but we'll begin to get a hint now of His condescending grace toward man. Verse 1, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high?" Notice, "who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth." He tells us that God is so high and lifted up that he must actually stoop down, in a sense, in order to look at his magnificent creation. We can't even probe the limits of outer space. But God is so magnificent and so awesome and great that in a sense he has to stoop down like a giant looking at a little child's toy. He has to stoop down and look at creation. He is perfect in all his attributes. He's also perfect in condescending grace and humility, and that he willingly and gladly condescends and humbles himself to look upon the things that he made in heaven and earth. Notice the depth and the extent of his humility and his condescending grace in verse 7. Similar to what we read in Psalm 107, "He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord." Now, it was his condescending grace that caused David to marvel in our text in Psalm 108. Go back there, please. Psalm 108. As David looked at the vast universe and realized that it came about with so little effort on God's part, when he gazed up at the numberless stars and the moon, he was overcome with the fact that God was great, but was also a humble and gracious God. Humble and gracious, and that he showed great concern for man who is so insignificant by comparison. Look at verse 3. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. But it was more than just being mindful of this. This great and glorious God actually comes and looks after and attends on man with care. Do you see the word visit? It means to attend with care. Then David goes on to expand and elaborate on this by showing how kind and gracious God has been to mankind. God has made him higher in rank, a little lower than angels, but higher in rank over all other creatures on the earth, thus giving him a limited dominion over the creatures of the earth. Of all the creatures of the earth, man alone was made in the image of God. Man did not evolve from animals, but was created superior to them and given dominion over them. And this condescending grace of God in being mindful of man and attending to him by giving him dominion over the earth and all the other creatures is limited in this text. And I want you to see this now. It's limited in this text to this present world and to this present life. Look at the text. Having told us that you have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And he goes on to tell us what he means by that. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And if that is as far as his concern for man would go, it would be marvelous beyond comprehension. For a God as awesome in power and majesty as the Lord to pay this kind of attention to man is too marvelous for words. David could hardly deal with this. But when the writer of Hebrews quotes this same text, he takes this condescending grace of God toward man to a much higher level. Far beyond anything we could ever imagine. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The context is the continuation of the argument back in chapter 1 and the assertion previously stated forth that Christ is superior to angels. Remember chapter 1, verse 4, having become so much better than the angels as he by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. However, the argument of this second chapter, having laid down an application of what he taught us in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, however, the argument of this second chapter is much different from the one set forth in the first chapter. The argument of chapter 1, which I showed you and we read through earlier, centered around the deity of Christ. Christ is superior to angels because he's the Son of God, 5 through 7. He's God of very God, verses 8 through 9. Lord and Creator, Sustainer of the universe, is verse 10 through 12, who in completing his work of redemption is now seated at the right hand of God, verses 13 and 14. But in this second chapter, having made the application that in light of that we ought to listen to what this man, what Christ says to us, the writer begins to center around, his argument centers around the humanity of Christ. Christ is superior to angels even in his humanity. This aspect of the person of Christ is brought forth in a very smooth and logical transition. And one of the things I've often admired about the book of Hebrews is that the writer goes from one thought to another in a very smooth and logical way that you can follow him very easily if you concentrate. Having made this line of application about, therefore, because of who Christ is, we need to take heed to what he has said, lest we drift away. He begins now to say and speak about his humanity. Verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. He begins by speaking of a new world order. I know that that phrase has some political ramifications in our minds in this day and age, but I'm using it in the sense that the scriptures use it. He begins speaking of a new world order that is yet future, and that the dominion of this new world would not be given to angels. Verse 5. Notice verse 5 again. But he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. And the word translated world here is the inhabited earth. It is the same word used in the previous chapter, verse 1 through 6. Which says when he brings his firstborn into the world. And that vine in his New Testament word study says that the word here translated world always means the inhabited earth every time it's used in the New Testament. The only exception is Luke 21:26, where it's described, which translated earth. And it's not this present inhabited earth that the writer has in mind here, but one that is yet future. Look at the fact, look at the text, the world to come. And some of the Reformed commentators like Arthur Pink and John Brown, and along with me, believe he's probably referring to the millennial earth because of dominion that will be given to man. This dominion over the world to come has been given, not been given to angels, and by implication it has been given to man. Notice how he makes that state assertion. That the world about which we're going, that is coming, about which we're speaking, will not be under subjection of angels. But then he goes on to quote right out of Psalm 8 and implies that it's going to be given to man. But one testifies in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. And set over them the works of your hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. Now remember in Psalm 8 how I brought out that the psalmist qualified what he meant when he said he put all things under subjection under his feet. He went on to describe all animals, beasts, cattle, fish, and all the fish that pass through the sea. But notice that the writer of Hebrews leaves off the rest of that quote from the Psalms, which showed a limited authority over the present of earth and the creatures of the present earth. In doing so, he allows the last statement to stand on its own. In this world to come, all things will be put in subjection under man's feet. And to show that this dominion will be full and complete, the writer expands on this concept in the second half of verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection to him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And the dominion given to believers in what we believe will be the millennial reign of Christ on the earth is such that Paul says that believers will judge angels. Remember the argument when they were taking each other to court in 1 Corinthians 6? And Paul was trying to say that your dirty laundry should not be aired in the pagan courts. He says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Later on, he says in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? So I believe that's what the writer in mind has here, that one day in this coming new world order, God is going to put everything under the subjection of man, even judging of angels. But then he brings us back to the present. What will be has not yet been accomplished. Look at the text at the end of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. You see, the dignity and dominion that was given to man in creation was lost because of sin. Satan is now the ruler of this age. John says the whole world lies on the lap of the evil one. We do not see this dominion that will be given to man now, but praise God, we do see our precious Lord Jesus. And here he very smoothly moves right into the humanity of Christ, who completely identified with man by being made lower than the angels, the purpose of which will come to redeem his people. And that's the rest of this chapter. Let me read it to you. And here you see the condescending grace of this mighty Creator. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. In other words, Jesus, this Son of God, God of very God, Lord of heaven and earth, became man just like we. And here's the reason. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, but by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sins to glory, to make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. I often marvel at that. God, Christ, so works in us with his divine grace that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. Sometimes we're ashamed of him, though, aren't we? And what do we have to be ashamed of in Christ? He has much to be ashamed of in us. But with his grace, he clothes us in his righteousness, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, and he goes on and confirms that, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in you. And again, here I am in the children whom God has given me. And he gives us two other reasons why Christ became man. Inasmuch then as children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and relieve those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. The Jesus here in chapter 2 is the same Jesus in chapter 1. The Son of God, God of very God, Lord of lords, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of heaven and earth. But because of his love for lost sinners, he condescends to become man and die in the place of sinners. His glory of God as God was veiled by his humanity. He voluntarily laid aside some of the use of his attributes and subjected himself totally to his heavenly Father, humbled himself, not only became a man, but became a servant. A servant who was not only obedient, Philippians 2 tells us, but obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This great God who spoke it all into existence and upholds it all by the word of his power, not only takes notice of us, but was willing to become like us in becoming flesh. Why? To show us how to live? No, to die for our sins, that we could be made perfect in him. What a fantastic God. What a wonderful Christ. And I'll close with the words of a great hymn. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Creation shows the majesty of God and his condescending grace toward man. Praise God for this wonderful Savior. Let's bow in prayer. Let's stand and I'll dismiss you right from here.